The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As I soon heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps the covenant in steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your dispersed will be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king." This is the Lord, word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Father, we thank you so much that your word is so clear and has been read to us this morning by a new member of our church. And we delight in knowing the reality of who you are. Teach us to pray, Father, this morning. Just as Boots asked us to pray for this pulpit search committee, let us truly take that request seriously, recognizing that it is you to whom we must seek and that you are a God who loves to delight in the prayers of his people. We pray that you would teach us this even now, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I have a confession to begin with, and that is that I have never been hunting. Ever. Now, for some men in this room, their respect of me just declined very quickly. Their ideas about who I am and my identity quickly went down. Some women, perhaps, it went up. Oh, that's neat. You don't shoot little fuzzy things. Or more than that, you're home on the weekends. That's wonderful. It's hard to admit that, though, because men typically don't like to admit that they've not done something that other men seemingly do. I just didn't grow up with guns. I didn't grow up with a father who hunted. We fished. We did things with tools, as I said last week, but we didn't hunt. But I've been asked to go hunting before, and I really want to, but there's a barrier between me going, and it's this. I don't want to admit I've never been. So when I decide to go, when one of you invites me and lovingly takes me and teaches me, know that this is my motivation. I'm going to want to appear as if I have it all together. I'll probably have the right fatigues. I'll probably have a nice gun, probably borrowed from someone. I will probably have read a book like Hunting for Dummies, just have a little bit of the lingo. Men don't like to admit they're lost, not with directions, not with anything. When I was in seminary to make a little money to survive, I worked on the campus as a groundskeeper. It was a great job. Really great job, particularly after the next 15 years of being in the pastorate. Working on the grounds was awesome. Clear, defined job description. Cut this. Mulch that. Build this. And you could finish the job and look at it. It was done. It was wonderful. But occasionally there would be a project that was bigger than using a mower or a rake or a blower. It'd be a big piece of equipment. And one such Friday, my boss, his name was Eric Kessels, had brought a bobcat into our shop and said, "We need to move some earth. Does anybody know how to operate this thing?" He looked at me, and I looked at him. I really wanted to, never had. But I said, "I could do it." He said, "Have you ever done it?" I've seen it done. How hard could it be? I had a big wheel when I was a kid. So I got in the Bobcat, turned it on, quickly looked at all the diagrams that are there, started it, threw it in reverse. I'm on concrete at this moment. And then I launched the steering pedals and turned to the right. Then it grabbed the ground and began to rock back and forth. I mean, it was awesome, but very dangerous because I was out of control. And I didn't know what to do. So I just kept moving pedals and knobs and shifts. And all of a sudden, I began to spin around, hopping all around the parking lot. Big chunks of concrete began to fly up. And I didn't know what to do. I just kept trying stuff. My boss's eyes were huge, and he's yelling at me. And I'm not sure what he was yelling. Probably wasn't appropriate for a seminary, but he is letting it fly. And then I come so close to creaming the side of one of the most historical buildings on our campus. And finally, I just let go. And when I let go, it stopped. He quickly ran over. Are you okay? I'm fine. Get out. Why was I there? Because I simply didn't say, Eric, I would love to drive this thing, but I don't know how. Can you give me a 5-minute lesson? I think it's that way, guys, with prayer. Prayer is a powerful, powerful tool. But we're so proudful that we won't admit we need help. I know that most men and women who are married in this room do not pray together. And the kind of prayers that they do pray, if they do, are not that bold, are not that regular, are not that powerful. And so even when Tim says, we've got a book table to help you with tools on prayer, I doubt very seriously that many of us are running there after this to grab one and say, this might really help me. Instead, we just think we'll pretend we have it all together. But there's one area of our life when we won't be that foolish, when pride won't interfere, and that is when it has to do with one of our children or someone we love. We, I hope at least, are not willing to be so pridefully foolish that we would neglect good instruction and care. One such event is rock climbing. A few Monday nights ago, my daughter Madeline, who's 8, had an Indian princess event. Some of you were there. We walked in, and like guys, you typically want to pretend you have it all together. But knowing that my daughter was going to be climbing a rock wall at exposure not too far north from here, 50 or 60 or 70 feet high, I knew that I better know what I'm doing because I'm going to be the one belaying her. If she falls, it's going to be my fault. So when I watched this video and I received instruction, I paid real careful attention. And when I clicked on my carabiner, I clicked on hers, I made sure one more time that the young man who knew how to do all this knew that I was lined up right, that I was doing it right, that I was pulling the rope right, that I was holding it right. Because my daughter trusted me fully. She was ready to go. She wanted to freestyle. Woo! I was scared and wanted to do it right. Well, there's nothing more important that you give your child than prayer. There's nothing more important than them to see that you as a man regularly fall on your knees and are praying for them, praying that they would have the character of God deep in their life, that the fruit of the Spirit would be all through who they are, but that they wouldn't just know it because you tell it to them or that you're actively bringing them to church. They would know it because they see it matters to you, that you are a humble man, a humble woman praying for your children. So the first thing we have to do is admit, maybe we're not that good. Maybe we're not that godly. But I think you want to be. Like me in that Bobcat, I wanted to drive it. It would have been a far better and safer experience if I'd said, help me. And I think that's where we come today. Wouldn't it be wonderful as a body if we simply said, praying community isn't about a program. It's not about something you start now and finish later. For example, when are we going to become a praying community? Well, I hope now. When are we going to stop becoming a praying community? I hope never. Wouldn't that be God's call? How do you become that? You become that by admitting you're not, by admitting you need his help. And Nehemiah is going to take us there. Very quickly, last week, we started in this chapter. And I said that we could approach this like an interview of this great leader. And so I asked 3 questions of Nehemiah. The first question was, Nehemiah, what led you to pray? And his answer was, that which I had seen. that which I had heard. The report about the wall of Jerusalem had moved in my mind and heart so much so that I had a vision for what I'd seen. And that led me to prayer. When did that lead you to pray? Verse 4, as soon as I heard these words. So that which he heard gave him a vision for what had happened. And immediately he went to prayer. The third thing then was, to whom did you pray? And his answer, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God. And there we had our proposition that he went to God because only God could meet that need. But God could meet that need. Only God could solve that problem. God could solve that problem. And there we left with that wonderful promise. Only God can rebuild what sin has broken. And God has rebuilt what sin has broken. How? With nails and timber and his son. So this morning, we're going to look at a fourth question. And that question this morning is simply this. Nehemiah, what did you pray for? And we're going to look at three things he prayed for specifically. First, we're going to look at the first thing he prayed for. Secondly, the last thing he prayed for. And then we're going to look at the prayer of petition and confession in the middle. So number one, what was the first thing that Nehemiah prayed for? In verse 6 and 11, we see the answer. He prayed night and day that the eyes of God would be open, that his ears would be attentive. Now, this is interesting to me. Why did Nehemiah pray to begin with? Because that which he heard gave vision to his mind's eye, and then it took him to pray. What was his first petition? God, open your ears. God, open your eyes. Open, God, your ears to what I have heard. Open your eyes to what I have seen. And when that happens, he takes this deep, deep burden that's in his heart for his people, and he gives that prayer to God. That's consistent throughout Scripture. Clearly in the Psalms, Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. You know that verse? It's a song, actually. We often sing. Psalm 107. There's a beautiful song, four verses, surrounded by this chorus. Then they cried to their Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. So this is something we see often in Scripture, that God's people cry to him. Open your ears, God. Open your eyes. See what I have heard. See what I have seen. And God does. In Exodus chapter 3, listen to God's response. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians. So God hears the prayers of his people. He sees the condition of his people, and he responds. This morning I ask you, what is it that you have heard and seen that compels you to pray for God's kingdom? It compels you to pray that God's kingdom would come. It captivates your heart so that you are broken and that you are begging God's ears to be open and his eyes to see. The condition of a broken world, a world where sin has devastated people's lives, is clearly before us. The news doesn't call it sin, but that's what it is. When destruction enters into the world, it demonstrates the broken power of what sin can do. One of the ministries that I've become very excited about in the last year or so is International Justice Mission, IJM. Victor Boutros and other members of our church have begun to be active in pursuing a ministry where things are just not just. In other parts of the world where things are devastating. For example, when Victor told the story of a young girl whose mother was pregnant, a girl who's 8 or 9 years of age, her mother's pregnant. Her mother's very ill. There's medicine that could be given to this mother. The medicine cost a whole $35. But $35 is a lot of money to a lot of people in this big world. And the only way she could get the money is if this man would give her the money. What price? Her older daughter. Her older daughter will come and work for me while I give you this money that will get you through this pregnancy so that you might give birth to your other child. How long will she have to work? Probably a year for every dollar. In terrible conditions. It's unjust. It's wrong. And it's happening to countless little children all over the world. Why? Because of sin. Sin is awful. It's vile. It's destructive. It destroys. And here's this mother giving birth, knowing that her other child is slaving, making cigarettes 20 hours a day, or worse, in prostitution. Who knows? It's terrible. But the gospel is powerful enough to break into that kind of sin, because only God can rebuild what sin has broken. Nehemiah's burden for this wall to be built leads him to pray. His second prayer is at the very end of this passage, verse 11. What does he pray for specifically? Look at verse 11. Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. It's a very clear prayer request. I want to succeed. What is success? Success will be that I have the privilege to go rebuild this wall. What's required to make that success? Mercy. So he prays that God would give him mercy in the sight of this man. Who is this man? Well, it's King Artaxerxes. It's the one to whom Nehemiah has been the cupbearer. And as he serves this man, he knows the man's heart. He knows who the man is. He knows the man's power. And he approaches him with fear. This kind of fear is not the fear of reverence. It's the fear we might call horror. He's scared. Verse 4, then the king said to me in chapter 2, then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Here's your proof text for arrow prayers. Prayers to pray in the middle of a meeting. Prayers to pray when you're driving down the road. Nehemiah goes before the king and he's scared. And it says, so I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. Why was it terrifying for Nehemiah to go before this man to whom he drank his cup and ate his food each day? Because he knows how the king has responded in the past. In a letter found in the book of Ezra, chapter 4, from others to King Artaxerxes, this is what it says. To Artaxerxes the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. The letter goes on and on to the point with this conclusion that Artaxerxes stops that building. So his history is to not let the building continue. And now Nehemiah goes before the king and he's going to request that he can rebuild. Yes, he has favor in the king's eyes, but he knows that the king might respond harshly because that which is rebuilt might one day become the king's enemy. Well, what do we learn from Nehemiah? We learn that it's okay to be afraid. It's okay to look at something that's horrific, that's huge, that seems impossible, but to trust that your God has the power, because he's the God of heaven, to change the minds of men. Hudson Taylor said, it is possible to move men through God by prayer alone. Do you believe that? It is possible to move men through prayer alone. Are we praying for mighty leaders who are corrupt in this world to be moved by God? Or are we just complaining? Do we pray boldly, God, change that leader's heart, change that leader's mind? We should, because the Word of God shows us time and time again that he does it. So Nehemiah prayed. He prayed for God's ear. He prayed for God's eye. And then he prayed that God would give him success, mercy before this man, this king. But before he prayed that, he prayed something that I think is so significant. Before he prayed for mercy before this king, Artaxerxes, he prayed for mercy before the king, the God of heaven. In verse 6, Nehemiah, after asking for God's ear to be attentive and his eyes to be open, he begins a season of confession, a season of praying for mercy before God. Listen to his prayer. Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Before he seeks the mercy of King Artaxerxes to go and rebuild the temple, he seeks the mercy of his king, the God of heaven. How appropriate. He seeks the mercy of the one by saying, we, O God of the covenant, have not kept our part of the covenant. We have broken your word, your laws, your statutes that you commanded your servant Moses. Well, I want you to hear something. His prayer is very specific. We've acted corruptly. We have not remembered your word. And the condition of that lack of memory, that disobedience, has led them to where they are. And so Nehemiah comes in mercy, praying for the body. Sin is powerful. Not remembering God's word leads to destruction. The very first question in the whole Bible is not from God. It's from Satan. And the question is, did God really say? At that very moment, seeking to cause Adam and Eve to doubt, to remember no more the very words of God. And you and I, every day, do the same thing. Every day, we forget God's word. Every day, we turn a different direction. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us. Sin is vile. J.C. Ryle, in his book Holiness, defines sin this way. Sin is a disease. Sin is that vast mortal disease which affects the whole human race of every rank and class and name and nation and people and tongue. A disease from which there never was but one born of woman that was free. Every one of us. From the new members of our church to the oldest member of our church to those visiting today, we're glad you're here. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not just once, but all the time. We turn our backs from God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. That's the reality. And sin is destructive. And we need to talk about it. We need not be afraid to talk about it. Because those sitting in this hall and those who are upstairs watching on video, we're guilty. We're guilty regular. Being in ministry for 20 years, you get tired. You get tired of people's sin. You get tired of people's sin, and you get tired of people talking about other people's sin. You get tired of people talking about the problems of the church. You get tired of the cynicism. You get tired of the critical spirit. You get tired of the one who says, I think we should do this. I think we should do that. I've got a better idea. You get tired. But you know what breathes life into your legs? Is when you hear someone who's being critical say, but it starts with me. I'm a sinner. Who did that for us this morning? Nehemiah. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We are guilty, every one of us. There's not an elder, a pastor, a woman's ministry leader, a choir member who is not guilty of sin. And we need to talk about it. You need to stop being so critical and start being a lot more honest. You need to look a lot more in the mirror than at other people's issues. You need to identify the gross nature of sin in your life and recognize you're not alone. We all are sinners. We all have fallen short. And this is the beauty of Nehemiah's confession. He doesn't just complain about the people of Israel. He says, even I and my father's house have sinned. J.C. Ryle, continuing to encourage us to think about sin, says the following. We need not be afraid to look at sin and study its, hear each of these words, its nature, its origin, its power, its extent, and its vileness. We need not be afraid to look at such things if we only look at the same time at the almighty medicine provided for us in the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Though sin has abounded, grace has much more abounded. Amen. We are wicked. You think you're bad? You're worse than you think you are. You think God's grace is good? It's far greater than you could ever dream. That's the gospel. And that's what we have to talk about often, daily, because it's clearly in front of us. Only God can rebuild what sin has broken. Let's be honest. Sin has broken a lot. The walls are down. People are dying. It's a hurting world. And Nehemiah, before he seeks the mercy of this king, he seeks the mercy of the king. How does he do it? In verse 8, he says, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember. What Nehemiah is confessing is this. Lord, we have failed to remember. But God, would you remember? Would you remember your covenant promise? Would you remember the covenant promise to save? And he does. How does he? He does by sending his son, his Savior, into this world that we might know his promise. God, the God who created all things, gives us his ear. He gives us his eye. And then he gives us the heart of his own son, and it burst, that our hearts might be one with his. That's the gospel. Does it burden your heart to take that message to a world that has experienced the vileness of sin's destructive powers? You know, during this season with the Oscars and other such celebrity events, you frequently see on the lapel of a man's jacket a ribbon. And the ribbon is meant to bring awareness to whatever disease or issue that's there. But once the remedy is met for whatever disease it is, there will be no more need for the ribbon. Does that make sense? There's no more need for awareness. That problem's been solved. Well, we have a cross. And the cross is not simply a reminder of sin. It's a reminder that that disease, the disease that's worse than any disease that any ribbon could ever represent, has been given. The remedy is there. And this group of thousands has the privilege of putting that on and going into the world and proclaiming, this is the cure for man's greatest disease. Only God can rebuild what sin has broken. And God has rebuilt what sin has broken. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the promise. Thank you for being a God who would bend his ear and eye towards his people. Thank you, God, that you would give us more than your eye and your ear. That from all of Scripture, from the beginning of Genesis to the end, you teach us that you love us, that you will return, that that you save your remnant. Oh God, encourage us with this deep burden that we might cast it on you as Nehemiah did, confessing our sin and then going before the dark places of this world, burdened that they might know the truth about you, about the cross. To your glory we pray boldly, and in your Savior's name, amen.